If you were to meet a genuinely humble person, how would you know? Well, C.S. Lewis made the shrewd observation that you probably wouldn't go away thinking they were really humble. Rather, what you'd be struck by was that they seemed genuinely interested in you. You see, a humble person is not someone who goes around saying all the time how they're a nobody, that they're rubbish, and how bad they are. A person like that is actually very self-obsessed. See, true humility is actually not thinking about yourself at all. We're not called upon to have an opinion about ourselves or our gifts. Fundamentally, humility is self-forgetfulness, and therefore it's rather hard to detect. And so is the opposite, pride. It's something we see very readily in others, and we find it very ugly, but rarely in ourselves. Yet, again, C.S. Lewis notes that the more we dislike it in others, the more we probably have it in ourselves. You see, if you think you're someone who isn't really proud, you're probably very proud indeed. It's interesting, Paul's words there in the reading we had in chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Very cutting words. You see, you deceive yourself, you don't deceive other people. They know you're not as important as you think you are. You see, pride is a bit of an irregular verb, isn't it? She's full of herself. He's judgmental. You're arrogant. I'm on the right side of history. I'm just right. You see how it works? Well, at the close of this letter, Paul is confronting the Galatians with what is perhaps the sort of the root, the fundamental sin. The sin we actually find at the very beginning of the Bible with Adam and Eve. They had an inflated view of themselves such that they thought that they knew better than God what would make them happy. And at the close of this letter, Paul is making a sort of all-out attack, in Luther's words, on the poisonous vice of vain glory. Now, I'm going to call this self-glory. I think the word pride can be misunderstood. There's a right way in which, for example, we can be, say, proud of your work, for example. But self-glory, on the other hand, is an obsession with self that isolates us, that excludes others, that is driven by comparison with others. And it destroys community. It destroys the church. That is fundamentally the problem Paul is addressing here, the destruction going on in the church. And Paul's point, which is what we see again and again, is that this wrong behavior is a direct result of following the wrong gospel. The Galatians were following this false gospel of the agitators. And the relevance for us is this. That same false gospel is rampant in our 21st century world. I hope that if you've picked up nothing else from this series, is that what seems like a million miles away from us, the issues about the Jewish law in Galatia, is the exact same thing that we see in our society today. Our society has been deceived by the same false gospel as that of the Galatians. So let's see how this works out. Self-glory from a gospel of self-doing. If you look at verse 26, Paul captures this brilliantly. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Well, we all know what that means because we've heard the children's talk. That's why you need to be here to get that. To be conceited is to have an inflated opinion of yourself. And you're going to see it in how we treat other people. But Paul's point is that it can be seen in two opposite ways. On the one hand, we can think we're better than other people, and so we provoke. It's the idea of sort of challenging them to a contest. Well, why would you want to do that? Well, to show that you're better. to show that you're cleverer or whatever it might be. So you provoke to show you're better. But the other way we can be conceited is to think that we are worse than others and resent it. So we envy them. We think we should have what they have. I deserve better. I'm important. You know, we're really upset that the other person seems better than us. In other words, the focus is on yourself. You have an inflated view of yourself, but it can work out in two opposite ways. And Paul's point is that this flows from this false gospel. This gospel that says to be accepted, to be in the right, means you need to belong to the right group. You need to be doing the right things so that you are a better person that can then look down on others. You are someone that is more deserving of attention and acceptance and praise. And this can be played out in so many ways, as we repeatedly see. It can be by being a victim, by belonging to a marginalized group, by having a condition that makes you deserve special attention, by working harder than others, by being more tolerant, by emitting less carbon dioxide, by being more religious. It's the gospel of the hamster wheel, where it's all about you and what you are doing. It's self-salvation. And that leads to self-glory. And it's because our society has adopted that message that our society is so moralistic. It is obsessed with keeping the right rules. And boy, do you receive judgment if you break them. That's why we start getting scared to say the wrong thing, don't we? And self-glory means we're always comparing. Again, a massive feature of our world today. We love to compare with people of the past, even. You know, we're so much better than those slave-owning people of the past. We would never be blind to our own sins. We're so much more enlightened today than those terrible people of the past. Do you hear how incredibly arrogant that is? If people in the past were blind to such sins, what on earth are we blind to in ourselves today? But you see, that arrogance, it flows from having the wrong gospel. Because if salvation is about me and what I do, I'm going to need to be jolly sure that what I'm doing is right. I'm going to have to be very sure of my opinion. But you might be thinking, but hang on a minute. Aren't you doing the very same thing? I'm making dogmatic claims here as a preacher this morning, and Paul is making very dogmatic claims in the letter. Isn't he being very proud and opinionated? I don't think so. If you read back to the beginning of the letter, Paul is very clear in saying, don't follow me, follow the message I received from Christ. It's not about me. It's not about believing everything I say. It's not that I'm right. It's that I've received this message from the Son of God. So if you like, if you disagree, if you have an argument with this message, your argument is not with Paul, it's not with me, it's with Jesus Christ. And it's his gospel that leads to a very different sort of life, a life of self-giving. And this is our main focus this morning. This self-giving comes from the true gospel of grace. Paul is writing to the church here, to a community, to a family. He calls them the family of believers in verse 10. He addresses them as brothers, already brothers and sisters there in verse 1. In other words, they are not rivals in competition with one another, but they are equals. They're part of the same family. They're joined to the same Savior, Jesus Christ. They are people indwelt by the Spirit. He talks about those who are spiritual. Well, that isn't a special class of Christian. Every true Christian has the Spirit. And Paul is really being ironic here and saying, look, if you think you are truly spiritual, you're going to show that in how you treat your fellow believers. If you truly have the Spirit, it's going to change your relationships. You could think of this as maybe an analogy for the church. What makes for an effective sports team? It's not one where you have a few stars, a few star players, but who play selfishly for themselves, for their own glory. The teams that tend to succeed in the end are the teams that play together, that play using each other's different gifts for the good of the team. And that's the sort of pattern he's wanting to see in the church. And we're going to look at sort of four examples of this in verses 1-6. But I just want to introduce that by saying how all of this, these different behaviors we're talking about, come under something that Paul calls the law of Christ. Now, I've got to be really careful here, okay, because I once wrote a dissertation on this a very long time ago, so I don't want to inflict that upon you. But it is important, I think, just to note this phrase in the context of the letter. Because the whole point of what's been going on in Galatia is that there's been these false teachers who have been saying that to be sort of properly saved, to be a proper Christian, you need Christ, yes, but you need Christ and to obey the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. This was a big thing for them. That was a sort of the fundamental principle, the Old Testament law. But Paul is saying, you're not saved by what you do, but how you live really does matter. And that's what we've been looking at in chapters 5 and 6. He's giving commands. And so in doing this, Paul is undermining the false teachers. Because, you know, they would say, well, look, we're really concerned about living a holy life, a life that pleases God. But Paul's saying, if you're really concerned about that, don't go to Moses. Go to the one to whom Moses pointed. The law of Moses was not an end in itself. It was to point to something greater or to someone greater. And it's not that the sort of law of Moses and the law of Christ are somehow in contradiction. So, you know, it's not that Moses said, do not murder, and now Christ says, no, it's okay to murder. Of course not. The law of Christ builds on the law of Moses. And it's in Christ that we see God's law in its fullest, most complete, most, if you like, mature form. It's fulfilled, to use the language we find in the New Testament. And so I think we can understand this phrase, Christ's law, as a sort of a label, a heading for how God wants his children to live. It's the heading for a life that is shaped by the gospel that has saved us. So you put it back in chapter 5, verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command, summed up or fulfilled in a single command, to love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting the Old Testament. But look at what Jesus said. This is what we sang earlier. A new command I give you, love one another. And you think, well, hang on, it's not a new command. God's always been commanding that. But see how Jesus goes on, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. In other words, the measure of love, if you like, that God wants us to live up to is now demonstrated in Jesus' own sacrifice on the cross. It's on the self-giving love of Christ. You see, it's almost upping the game, isn't it? It's raising the level of what God even commanded in the Old Testament. This is what is to shape our lives. And so, if you like, the gospel is not simply, or the cross is not simply what saves us, it also becomes the standard by which we are to live. And I think we see that in all of these particular examples that Paul goes on to give. So first of all, what we find in verse 1, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Someone's done wrong. How do you respond? Are you all ears? Oh, wow, that's interesting. Is it with smugness? Well, you know, I'm not like that. I'm a better person than that. Thank you, God, I'm not like that person. Maybe it's with gladness. Well, you know, because they've done wrong, I'm now going to look better. Their fall means I can shine. We can take a perverse delight in the failings of others. Well, that's the response of self-glory. And as for restoration, well, they deserve what's coming to them. Or if you're being really spiritual, you're going to quote Paul's words in Galatians. Well, you reap what you sow. You know, they got it coming to them. God says it, you reap what you sow. Not my problem. Am I my brother's keeper? Why should I bother restoring anyone? And of course, we see the same attitude in our culture today. A tweet is found that breaks a rule. And suddenly everyone piles on in condemnation. You're cancelled. You're excluded. Or think of how journalists love those sleaze stories because people like to read them. It sells papers. Or see what a bad lot those politicians are. You know, we delight in our outrage at these things. Well, the quote that's on the sheet there from Douglas Murray, again, how we, using very biblical language, basically himself as an atheist, and yet uses this sort of Christian language of how we respond in the world today. And he makes this point that there's no opportunity for forgiveness. There is no route for forgiveness in this terrible situation we're in. There's no way back. You're cancelled. Well, the gospel of grace is so different. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. There is gentleness. You don't get a lot of that on the internet. Why are we gentle? Well, on the one hand, we ourselves are also sinners. You know, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. But even more than that, God has been gentle. God is the one who can actually rightly condemn, can rightly cast out, can rightly exclude. But instead, Christ pays for sin on the cross so that there can be real forgiveness. Paul tells us to bear burdens in verse 2, carry each other's burdens. And I think in part that refers to the sort of mess that comes from sin. But it, I think, can be expanded to include just about any sort of burden we may have in life. Illness, financial need, whatever it might be, persecution. And the perspective of self-glory says, nothing to do with me. Why should I clear up their mess? It's their fault. And helping them, well, that's going to disadvantage me. It's going to slow me down. It's a slave's task to bear burdens. Why should I do it? What's in it for me? And let's face it, bearing someone's burdens in the sort of way Paul is talking about here is something that's ongoing, it's constant, and it's also rather ordinary. There's nothing spectacular about it. You're not going to get any credit for this. In fact, most people aren't going to even notice you're doing it. Just as to restore someone gently, interestingly enough, is not something people are going to notice. You're not going to get any thanks for that. Precisely because you are doing it gently. But self-giving says something different because of the gospel of self-giving. Christ has borne our burden. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. You see, our sin wasn't his problem. He could have said, nothing to do with me. It is our own stupid fault if we don't take any notice of what God says. But that isn't how he responded. He took the penalty. He took responsibility
for what he wasn't even responsible
for. Which leads to the next thing. Personal responsibility, not comparison. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. You should care, not compare. And I think this, what he's saying here is sort of balancing what you have in verse 2 about bearing others' burdens. He's saying, don't understand that as we're not to be sponging off others. You're not to be neglecting yourself so that you actually become a burden rather than someone who can serve. He's saying, don't start comparing yourself to others to distract from and avoid dealing with maybe the very things that are wrong in yourself. Don't go in for virtue signaling, where you try and look good by aligning yourself with the right causes and the sort of right people, other people's goodness. Because Paul's point here is that you as an individual stand before God. You as an individual have to answer before God for your actions, not the people that you followed on Twitter. You have to answer for yourself, what you have actually done, not sort of piggybacking on the virtuous deeds of someone else. And the standard, when he says should test his own actions, well, what is the standard we are being tested against? It's not other people. It's not how you compare with others. The standard is Christ. And so I think this taking pride in yourself is ironic. You know, if you're totally like Christ, yeah, you've got something to be proud of. But we're not. And that is why we need Christ as our Saviour. That's why we need his righteousness. And so when we come to Christ, when we trust him, we are putting self-glory to death. We are taking responsibility for our own sin. We're not blaming other people. We're not blaming society. We're taking responsibility ourselves. And we are repenting. We are turning away from it. And we are asking for forgiveness in Christ. And it's because we are put right in Christ that we are sort of secure then in our standing in him. It's not about us. It's not about our performance. It means we're no longer in competition with others. So we are free to serve and to give. And this brings to the fourth one here, the financial support. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Paul here is very practical as ever. In a way, the test of our hearts, the test of what we value, is what we spend money on. And Paul is really saying, if you value the gospel of grace, you will gladly pay for teachers who instruct you in the word, and that is in this gospel. That's what he means. You'll be glad to pay for that because you will think that is important. And maybe the problem in Galatia was that they were listening to teachers who didn't instruct them in that gospel. You know, maybe those agitators were a bit cheaper. And Paul is realistic that teaching God's word takes time. It would have taken Paul quite a bit of time and effort and actually long years of thought to be able to come up with what is written in this letter. That's why some of it is so hard to understand. Teaching the word takes time. It takes longer than you might think. I haven't sort of added up quite how long I've taken on this service this week, but at a very rough guess, maybe around 20 hours. And thinking of, we're thinking about getting this feedback. Well, one of my thoughts is, oh, help, you know, people might come back saying, we want teaching on this and on this and on this, and thinking, boy, that's going to be an awful lot of work. It's not just something that you suddenly have all the answers. No, you've got to go and beaver away and try and find answers. And without the giving of God's people, all of that can't happen. And it's actually a reason not to be late to the service, because you're basically wasting money. You're paying for the whole service, and if you miss half of it, it's like paying for a meal and missing half of it. We wouldn't do that. So why do we do it in the Christian life? And can I put it like this? Where does supporting the church come in your sort of household budget? You know, that we have lots of needs, don't we? We need food, we need clothes, we need heating. That's expensive. Other things we think we need. Well, can I put it like this? Do we see the teaching of God's word as equally essential to our well-being? Yes, obvious we need food. It's obvious we need these other things. Well, is it as obvious that we need the teaching of God's word, that that is just as essential to our lives? Or do we think that basically we can get along fine ourselves? We don't need teachers. I can understand the Bible pretty well myself. I can manage without the church. Well, that thinking is basically the voice of self-glory. That's an inflated view of yourself. We need one another. So those are examples of self-giving from the gospel of grace. But you see the danger of self-glory, as Paul warns of future judgment. Self-glory is punctured in future judgment. Paul says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. God can't be mocked. God is all glorious. That means self-glory can't coexist with God. If you like, there's only one God, and it isn't you. You can't outwit God. We reap what we sow. Which is basically saying reality wins. So if you sow weeds, and you really wish so intensely and sincerely that you'll get a great crop of wheat, I'm afraid you won't. You reap what you sow. However much you may wish it, you won't get wheat. You'll get the weeds. Or you might be convinced that you're invincible and you can walk to that cliff edge. You can go off the edge and you will just float. But you won't. Reality will win. And Paul is saying exactly the same thing here. It's just as real, this warning. If you believe a false gospel, you are sowing to a sinful nature, and it will end in destruction. And he's talking there about hell. However well-intentioned, if you believe what isn't true, it will end in disaster. And the problem is we get deceived because the false gospel flatters us. It feeds our self-glory. It says that we can add to what God has done, that we know better than God, that we can do it alone, that we can please ourselves. Notice Paul's words, sows to please his sinful nature. It's a gospel of self-salvation focused on self. And it can seem to work for a while. But it's a bit like those cartoon characters that are running along. They go off the edge of a cliff and they're suspended in midair. And then they suddenly realize where they are and they fall down. Well, that's a bit like what it can be in our lives. It can seem like, yeah, we're doing okay, we're floating. But in the end, you fall. It does end in destruction. This self-glory in us that we are so infatuated by is punctured as easily as a balloon. It's empty. But Paul's point is there is an alternative. Don't please self, but the Spirit. So don't misunderstand this. The message this morning is not, I need to work a bit harder at being humble. No, that's self-salvation. The message is I need to look outside myself. I need to be joined to a humble Saviour, Jesus Christ. I need to be in a new relationship where I'm joined to Christ and walking by his Spirit. That is a life, that is what leads to true life, a life that energizes, that doesn't exhaust. Paul talks about not being weary and well-doing. Well, if we are trying to earn God's approval or other people's approval, we will get weary. We will get exhausted because you can never do enough. You will be like the hamster in the wheel. But if you are joined to Christ, if you are secure in him, you are energized by his Spirit. He changes you from the inside, as we were thinking last time. Or in the words of Isaiah, you will run and not grow weary. You will walk and not faint. But finally, self-giving begins in the church. Verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, and that basically means until Jesus comes again, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Do good. It's a beautifully all-encompassing phrase, isn't it? It's everything he's been talking about in this whole section of the letter. He's really saying, be like Jesus, who, is, in Peter's words, went around doing good. And there's a real emphasis here on the practical. It's not, oh, I'm thinking of you, but I'm doing something to help you. And the point here is this, that it begins with those closest to us. You know, it's very easy to think that we are caring for people far away that actually we can't help. We can think we're terribly caring there. But what about the people in front of us? A few weeks ago, we saw the terrible scenes in Afghanistan, the people fleeing the new regime. And many people, many churches are saying how we should, do things to help these people. We should welcome refugees and all of this, as we should. But one pastor pointed this out. He said, well, actually, if that is real, if you really care about those people, it's going to be seen in helping the Afghans that are already amongst us and the other refugees who are already amongst us, who are already in our communities. And that gets very practical. It gets very costly. It can mean hours and hours and days of helping people in court hearings. And this is something that pastor is involved with. What's in it for you? You don't get any thanks for that. Providing other practical support. Or if you don't know any of these people, well, are you supporting churches that can do this? You see, the test of whether we really care is what are we actually doing with the people that are here in front of us? And so the place we begin to do good is in the church. All of these applications Paul has given have been about relationships in the family of the church. So if you're going to do good outside, train for it in the church. The church is like a training ground, a gym, if you like, for our work outside. It's a sort of safe space for us to practice this sort of self-giving love. Because after all, there's plenty of sinful people in a church. There's plenty of needy people in a church. There's lots to start with here. So if you want to provide food for people outside, we'll start with those who need feeding inside. That's not hypothetical. People, you're concerned about people struggling with loneliness. We'll start here. Start with people who are lonely here. Get practice with them, if you like, and then you'll be better able to help those outside. You need to forgive people that mistreat you outside. We'll start by forgiving those who upset you in the church. And here's another application. You want to tell people outside the very best way we can do good, which is to tell them the gospel, to tell them about the Saviour Jesus. Well, we actually practice for that in the church. You see, if we never talk to one another about our Saviour and what he has done for us, if we don't do it in the church, how are we ever going to do it outside? We can actually practice for that amongst us ourselves and say, hear what the Lord has done for me. Give our testimony. Do that in the safe space in the church, that we can then do it in the world outside. Do we see how glorious the church is? In a way, that's what the Galatians had missed. The church is full of people saved by a glorious gospel. A gospel that is the work of a glorious God. That's where true glory is found. It's not in yourself. It's in Jesus Christ. So let's follow him and let's serve him in this family of believers.